Very good morning, and I greet you once again in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just one correction from last night's message. Corrie ten Boom was not a Jew. She was a Dutch lady, okay, who was a friend of the Jew. Message number four, growing in love with holiness. Motivated by love. Love and forgiveness, because forgiveness or sin or any other sin can jeopardize or reveal the love that we have. And then message number four this morning is growing in love with holiness. What is holiness? Does holiness equal sinless perfection? Yes or no? Does it equal sinless perfection? If you are told that you are holy, does that mean that you are perfect? No. So it does not equal sinless perfection. But holiness is an absolute term, isn't it? You cannot say, well, I am 90% holy, but 10% unholy. It's either you are or you are not. You cannot have half measure when it comes to holiness. Are you a holy person? Yes or no? Yes. All of you are holy if you're a Christian. So all Christians are holy. Correct? Now, do you know that the Bible calls us holy ones? And the King James translators translated that phrase, holy ones, as saints. And the Apostle Paul deliberately used this term to describe, out of all the Christians in the New Testament, the Christians in Corinth. The Christians in Corinth were the worst of all the Christians that you read in the New Testament book. The reason was because of the long, long list of sins that you find in that church. And yet the Apostle Paul deliberately, in the introduction of this epistle, reminded them, you are saints. So on the one hand, we know that holy ones or holy person is either you are or you are not. And yet, from a practical standpoint, the Christians in Corinth live a horrendous life. There were schisms. There was a man who continued to live with his stepmother. Then they were squabbling and quarreling over how some gifts ought to be used, because a number of them wanted to be very popular. And so they were showing off some of these gifts that will thrust them into the limelight. And so from this you realize that holiness has two aspects. One is from the positional standpoint, and that is absolute. The other is the practical standpoint, where the theologians have come up with a word called sanctification, because it's also found in the Bible. And that points to the practical aspect of holiness. So positionally, every truly born-again Christian is 100% holy. That's why you and I can approach God through the blood of Christ anytime, anywhere. And the Bible says, come before me boldly. Because if you are not holy, you can't enter into the presence of God. Study the book of Leviticus, and you realize that the long process a priest, including the high priest, needed to go through just to enter into the most holy place. Where this particular place, the most holy place, God says, you come anytime, anywhere. Whatever the situations that you have in this world that you're struggling with, you can bring them into the very presence of God, and God will hear your cry, hear your prayer. You can go into God's presence boldly. How is that possible? Because of Christ. If you are not holy, you can't approach God. But this morning, we're not going to talk about the positional aspect, although the positional aspect is the basis for our practical aspect. We're going to talk about the practical aspect of holiness, and that's the one that you find mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 25, where through the inspiration of God's word, we are commanded to be ye holy as I am holy. So the basis for that injunction to all of us as Christians to be holy is because God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It is written, 1 Peter 1:16. So before we go into the text, let us read the text itself responsively. I shall begin with verse 13. Please respond by reading the even-numbered verses. 1 Peter 1:13-25. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The last verse in unison, please. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. Holiness. It describes the entire makeup of an individual. As Christians, the injunction here is, you have no choice but to be holy. In every aspect of your life, as a young person, the aspect of your life is confined to perhaps your student life and your life at home. As you mature, as you grow, your responsibility will broaden. It will involve other people, not just yourself. When you find a relationship, it includes your relationship with other people. If the person is going to be your life partner, then it involves that person as well. Your behavior and your conduct toward her will come into this consideration. And the Lord blesses you with children, with more and more friends, with working colleagues. And so the scope, the parameters where you are to live a holy life will increase as you grow older and older, as you mature. The responsibility to live a holy life doesn't get lesser and lesser. Because as you draw closer and closer to God, knowing full well that the positional and the practical aspect will never, never meet 100%. The only time when the practical and the positional will become one is the time when your sinful nature, this earthly body, is completely removed. As long as there is the sinful nature, these two will never be one and the same, positional and practical. So therefore, these two will become one and the same when we are glorified. When we receive the glorified body from the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will be the case. Now, having said that, having understand that this will be our ultimate goal, what it means is that you never, never strive toward holiness to an extent where you can ever arrive in this lifetime. So you never stop striving. The moment you stop, you'll find that you're going to fall into sin. If you are not striving toward holiness, you're sliding back toward an unholy lifestyle. There is no two ways about it. Now, if you are not born again, you can't even do any. You will continue to remain in sin. The state of unholiness, the state of sin will be your lot. That's it. But if you are a Christian and you do not strive toward holiness as what this injunction tells us to do, be ye holy as I am holy, you're going to fall backwards. You look at the life of King David. What was the last sin that he committed? It was the sin of pride. He was old. He did not sin anymore the sin of adultery. He learned his lesson when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the price that he paid was too painful. Four sons had to die. He learned his lesson. And so you realize that he never committed that sin again. But in his evening years, in his old age, when he was about to go home to be with the Lord, his heart was filled with pride. He wanted to number the people. And because of that numbering of the people, the nation was punished. Because when the nation was punished, the king himself was punished. And so he had to immediately pray and cry to the Lord for mercy. Thousands of them died because of the sin of pride. You do not strive toward holiness to the point where you can attain complacency. You don't stop. You must keep on striving, on and on. And from this passage, there are four aspects that can help us continue to strive to become more and more like our God, because that's what holiness means. Just because there is no biblical teaching for sinless perfection, it doesn't exist. On the other hand, do not assume that there is such a thing called sinful indulgence. See, some people think that, well, I can just pray and repent of my sin, I can sin more and more. You study the book of Romans. A Christian will never even think that way. You don't assume that because I sin more, grace can more abound. You don't think that way if you're a Christian. You should desire to sin less and less. And these four attributes, understanding concerning holiness, may help us. First, it has everything to do with the mind, your attitude. Do you desire a holy life? That must be first and foremost, because if there is no this change in attitude, whatever external constraint will not work. It will only work when the person who is constraining you is around you or alive. The moment the person is out of sight, out of mind, and your true nature will surface. That's what the first thing you have to deal with, to wrestle with. And no one can wrestle this for you. You have to wrestle it within yourself because it's inside you. If you're afraid of your parents, and because of their presence, because of the carrot and stick treatment, you do not behave, no pocket money. You do not behave yourself, I'm not going to pay for your school fees. And so you toe the line. You behave yourself because you know that you need your parents' financial aid to continue your study here while they work very hard back home. The moment you graduate, the true nature will come forth. Now you have your own money in your own pocket. If it is not from the head, you are determined in your heart never to defile yourself. If this is not what you have determined, you're going to fall. And you're going to fall very, very fast. And you and I know enough that in this lifetime, you don't need to make too many mistakes for a life to be ruined. All you need is to make a couple of big mistakes, and the rest of your life will be ruined forever. The lessons are all around us. All around us. You could drink until you are drunken stupor, get into the car, and that would be it. It's either you or somebody else. The entire life will be changed forever because of those glasses of beer that you gulp down. That's why the instruction from God's word in verses 13 and 14 is so specific. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Do you know the meaning of the word gird up? Tied it up. Control it. Your mind can be controlled. Don't let it run wild. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, before you leave Egypt on the night of the Passover, gird up the loins of your skirt, because they wore long garments, like robes. And so when they are girded up, their feet will be free to run fast, because they have to escape very quickly. They have no time to do any packing or any arrangement, any long logistical planning. No such thing. You have to gird it up and run fast. But we're not talking about girding up our garments. This one is to gird up the loins of our mind. There's a little twist in this phrase. That means this mind of ours, control it. Don't let it get out of control. There are many things that are very, very addictive. Control it. Computer games is one of the most difficult battles for young people to conquer. Computer games. The way that they design these games, the intent is to capture your mind and your life, whereby you'll sit in front of this TV screen, this monitor, and then you'll play and you'll play and you'll play, and then it becomes so exciting that the moment you quit, you may have to start from square one again. And then there are many, many levels that you will have to penetrate. And the more levels you penetrate, the more you are rewarded. And so the whole thing will just go on and on. And before you know it, 6, 7, 8 hours burn. Is that not true, young people? Not true. Now, I don't play the computer because I'm no good at it. Maybe if I'm good at it, I will probably end up the same way. But my problem is not me, but my children, my son in particular. Girls somehow, my girls not interested. They rather watch those Korean movies. So for them, it would be the soap opera. They'll cry and they'll cry and they watch this. I say, why do you make yourself cry? So girls will have this, and so they'll spend hours watching all these silly Korean movies. The son will spend his time playing all those silly computer games. And so I have to confiscate computers, give them limits and all kinds of endeavors. We pray also. Explain to them, reason with them, tell them as best as we can, all kinds of ways and means to teach them how to gird up the loins of their minds, basically. That's basically it. Gird up the loins of your minds, whereby you must know how to guide your mind in the direction that will help you live a holy life. That's what it means. Be sober. Do you know the Greek word for this phrase, be sober? It simply means total abstinence from wine. That's it. A mind that is free from alcohol. You know that it is part and parcel of the distinctives of being a Bible Presbyterian that you do not drink at all, 100%. Let me give you a history of the BP movement. Three distinctives that brought about the BP movement in America, which the founding fathers of the BP movement in Singapore learned from when he went over to Faith Theological Seminary to study for his training. Now, when there were problems in the Presbyterian Church, in particular the seminary called Princeton Theological Seminary, the founding fathers of the BP movement were lecturers and students in that seminary. Enemies came in and they tried to change the seminary into a liberal, modernistic seminary, which is what it is today. They fought within the seminary. They couldn't get rid of these false teachers because these false teachers were very, very political. They managed to control and convince the rich and the powerful within the seminary. And so this group was kicked out, led by a man called Gresham Machen. He had a student called Carl McIntyre at that time. And so when they came out, they founded an alternate movement, denomination, and seminary. It was called OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the seminary to accompany this was Westminster Theological Seminary. In a year or two, they realized that within this group of leadership, They had their own differences. These three differences resulted in the split, whereby they had to go their own way. The first one was the issue of the millennium. The OPC group believe in amillennialism, and that's why Westminster Theological Seminary till today is amillennial in its understanding of the Bible. And don't treat this as a minor doctrine. It is a doctrine that will not affect your salvation, but it is a doctrine that will affect a large portion of your interpretation of the Bible. That's why it is so significant that you find this clearly defined and stated in our church constitution. For if there is no statement concerning this church belief in premier, and if you do not have this, there will be disunity within the church. For the number of verses that will be affected if you do not believe in premier, as opposed to a person who believes in amill, you're going to have clashes. The number of verses that will be interpreted differently numbered more than 4,000. And if you count them, it will be the entire book of Acts, all the way right up to the end of the book of Revelation. That's how great a volume of verses that will be interpreted incorrectly. And so because of this one issue, they realize the difficulty in remaining together. The second issue was the support of missionaries. The OPC group felt that they must support only missionaries who were Presbyterian. The BP group, of course, there was no BP group yet. Later on, they came out and they founded the BP group. They felt that we should support missionaries regardless of their denomination, whether they are Baptist or otherwise, as long as they are fundamentalists. We will support them. And that's why in Calvary Pandan, we support and we continue to support the Baptist group in Hilltop, Philippines. By God's grace, by God's people, we pay for the whole land, about a couple of million dollars. And then we continue to help them build their buildings. And now we continue to give them every year about $30,000 just to keep the school running, because the Filipinos are very poor. So by God's grace, we continue to help them as and when we can. As long as they remain fundamentalists, we will help. The third issue, the OPC leaders felt that it is okay to indulge in social drinking. The BP group say no, 100% total abstinence. And because of these three, they came out and they started their own group. And that's why when we went to Far Eastern Bible College, Reverend Toh impressed upon us, these three, you must make sure. You as ministers must comply. That's why we don't drink. Not at all. No alcohol. Be sober. That's the word. Be sober so that your mind will always be alert, will always be vigilant, will always be watchful. Because the moment you know your mind is not in control and you're controlled by the spirit, that is the liquor, the alcohol, you're going to do foolish things. And you're going to end up in trouble. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For how long? All the way until glorification. That's what it says here. And hope to the end, right up to the very end of your journey here on this earth. You strive to have the right attitude. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts when we were ignorant. When we did not know anything. We just eat, we just drink, we just make merry. We thought this is what life is all about. God says the moment you are born again, don't go back to this life. Please. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. The word fashion is the word scheme. Shape and mold. Pattern yourself. Don't do that. Is it true that a dog will never go back to its own vomit? Those who are vets, those who own dogs. Now, I don't own dogs, only hot dogs. So you all know, right? When your dog regurgitates something, will the dog go back to its own vomit? According to the Bible, never. And I don't think the Bible makes mistakes. So Jesus told us, don't go back to your own vomit. Don't be like a dog who will go back to its own vomit, because as Christians, Don't be like a dog. See, a dog will be smarter than us. If you as a Christian who have been delivered from the kind of sinful life when we indulge in it in our ignorance, now that we are born again, we have the light, we understand the truth, God says, please be smarter than the dog. Learn from the dog. They don't go back to their own vomit, so why should we? An attitude, a holy attitude. It begins from there. If you are not resolute, if you are not determined, no matter what, you're going to fall. It's only a matter of time. When the right enticement comes along, comes your way, you're going to capitulate. You're going to fall into the trap of Satan. And please do not think that we cannot do it, because young Daniel did it. 4 or 5 years ago, we studied the book of Daniel, I believe, in the camp. Chapter 1. Young Daniel, when he set foot in Babylon, maybe even before he entered Babylon, what did the Bible say? He was determined in his heart never, never to defile himself. No matter what, if I have to die, I die. And he held on to this attitude for 70 long years of his life, because from that day onwards, right up to the very end of the Babylonian Empire, when the Medes and the Persians came, Daniel's reputation of a man of integrity and honesty went beyond the boundaries of the Babylonian Empire, because the Persians, when they rose to superpower, they made him president number one because his reputation preceded him. And he was like this even in the domain of the Medes and the Persians, where the enemies tricked the emperor, the king, into coming out with a silly edict that you're not allowed to pray to anyone other than to the king. And that's why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. So while he was in his 80s, Reverend told Dr. Toh's age, he never compromised. From a young boy all the way into his 80s, he determined never to defile himself. With God's enabling, any one of us can have the same kind of resolution, a holy attitude. The decision is yours. If you are not prepared to make this move, you will find that in your later years, you will fall into sin. It could be adultery. And what are you going to do? You're going to cover up this sin with more and more lies because it was committed while you are far, far away from home. And in our age and time, it is so common nowadays for the husband to go overseas for work. And now when you have husbands and wives working, the wife may also go overseas for work. And it could be a long, long period of time. And you know a marriage will struggle when the husbands and wives are separated for long periods of time. Is that not true? It doesn't matter whether you're married for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, or 40 years. Length of marriage is no immunity against the temptation to fall into sin. You read in the papers and you would know. You talk to friends, you talk to people and you would know. There's no guarantee. The only guarantee is this. You are determined never to defile yourself because of your love for God. Your love for your spouse is not good enough. It's not strong enough. It will not hold you, keep you pure and holy. But your love of God will, because you know that God will watch over you regardless of where you are, regardless of the circumstance that you are in. But you have to have this holy attitude first. That means you must want it. You must want it. Consistently, every day, you remind yourself, this is a new day, new opportunities and new temptations. I must endeavor with God's enabling to keep myself holy. Constrained by Christ's love, I will go through this day. For Jesus' sake, help me, Lord. Holy attitude. The second is holy conduct. That's your life then. With this attitude, live a holy life. Be as he which hath called you is, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. all manner of your life, without exception. Don't be a hypocrite. Why do you think that the requirement of an elder covers every aspect of the elder's life? The first few verses describe him, the person. The next is how he looks after his family, his household. If he's a bankrupt, he can't be an elder. If he fools around with women, he can't be an elder. Now, by the way, husband of one wife is not a reference to marital status. Do you know that? Nothing to do with the marital status. What it simply means is that this is a one-woman man. That's what it means. A one-woman man simply means he is not flirtatious. He doesn't behave like a man who is testing the mic. You know how a person tests the mic? He fixes it up, testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No, he doesn't do that. If you see a young person or you see a man who is flirtatious, he is not married, but he's flirtatious, he's out. He may have all the rest of the qualifications. But if he is flirtatious, he is a womanizer, he's out. That's what the qualification stands for. And then the last aspect is his testimony without, that means outside. So before you make a person an elder, write to his boss and find out. If he is his own boss, try to talk to his employees. See how he conducts himself. Because every aspect of his life, his home life, his working life, and his church life, all must sing the same tune. Holy. In all manner of conversation, no choice. But some of the elders, some of the pastors are no good. Here, the Bible did not say you pattern after them. The Bible says you pattern your life of holiness after whose? After Christ, after God's holiness. So therefore, there is no excuse, no justification for us not to live a holy life. You see, back home, we have the evening service. And some of the church members do not like to attend the evening service. That's to our sadness and sometimes chagrin, upset with our own people. In the morning, we have about 1,000 people. But sadly, in the evening, from Pandan Church, in the evening service, less than 10%. Less than 100. Most of them, the 300-400 who attend, are from other churches. Majority of them. I was one of them. I was an outsider before I joined the BP Church. If not for the sunset service, I would not have known many, many of the teachings that were not taught in my previous church. And so when we encourage our people, please come for sunset, you know what they say? The elders don't go, why should I go? The deacons don't go, why should I go? Foolish argument. The Bible says, you don't pattern yourself after the other person, especially when the other person is wrong. You pattern yourself after Christ. You think that kind of reasoning and excuse will stand before God on the day of judgment and be accepted by Him? You stand before Christ and say, you can say to the Lord, carry on. I do not want to do this. I do not want to do that. Why? Because my pastor, my elders, my deacons, they are not doing it. You think that will hold water as a legitimate excuse for you to live an unholy life? Honestly speaking, you think that will hold? Paul told us, follow me as I follow Christ. When Paul is not following Christ, please don't follow him. Now, ours is the other way around. True? Follow me as I don't follow Christ. Right? This is the message that we're telling one another. God says, you pattern after me. I saved you. And that brings us to the next point, holy fear. How do you think we are safe? Pray tell, how do you think each of every one of us are safe? You think our salvation is an afterthought? You think our salvation is purchased by some form of gold or silver? And if ye called on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, you see, without respect of persons, he is going to evaluate, scrutinize, make manifest, make plain and clear your motive behind every action, including every action itself. Work, God says, work every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. With reverence, in other words. Because perfect love casteth all fear. It is not the crippling kind of fear that will result in non-action. It is not the kind of phobia that the Bible speaks of, although it's the same word. But a word, remember, or a phrase has no meaning on its own outside of the context in which it is used. This is the fundamental first rule of principles of understanding the Bible. Two words, two phrases may be exactly the same, but they can have very opposite meaning. It depends on how it is used. For example, the word lion. Is it a good word or a bad word? You do not know, isn't it? If you use it in a context where it says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it's a terrible, frightening word. It describes Satan. Another context, it talks about Christ is the Lion of Judah. So on the one hand, it refers to Satan. On another hand, it refers to Christ. So the word on its own has no meaning outside of the context in which it is used. So if you say the lion that refers to Satan, you are right. Depends on which context. And if you say it refers to Christ, you are also right, depending on which context. Okay, so same here. This word fear is the reverential kind of fear. The kind of fear that you have for God, you must make sure that this fear of God, which is reverence, awesomeness, must never be abused or diminished. And a lot has to do with the manner in which the churches worship. You can tell how a church see the God they worship by the manner in which they worship. You enter into a charismatic church. How would you define their understanding of God? From the way they worship. Loud music, a lot of bodily movement, very carnal-like in my opinion. And their worship of God and their evaluation from that worship, I will say and conclude that their understanding of God is that He is not very reverential and awesome. He is like a Santa Claus. He is like a party goer. He's an entertainer. By the manner in which a church worships the one living and true God, you will see whether they have a correct understanding of this fear of God. Awesome. You don't call Him daddy. That's why we try our utmost to teach our children. Don't pray and call God dear God. God is not your dear. Your father, your mother, they are your dear. Try to call Him by the manner in which He has revealed Himself in Holy Scriptures. You want to use the vocative, oh Lord God, so be it. But be careful of using dear. Sure, you want to be a little more intimate, a little bit more sentimental, but is that what God wants us to do? When we pray to Him, when we talk to Him, it's always reverential. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, don't just say, hi Dad, this morning not too bad, how are you? He's not your dad, you know, your father, but not your dad. He never at anywhere tell us to call Him Dad. Yeah, there's Abba Father, but that is a term of intimacy. But that's what is used, so you call Abba. You don't change it to Daddy, how are you? Call Him the way that He wants us to call Him as revealed in the Scripture. Reverence. Because when you reverence Him, you will have the right kind of fear. Because we are still people who are prone to commit sin. And when we know that God is watching and God will be greatly displeased with us when we sin, you will cease from sinning. And you know that God is no respecter of person. Doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. You may be the founder of the BP movement. You may have given millions and millions of dollars to build BP churches all over the world. When you fall into sin, God will still deal with you. You don't believe? You ask Moses one day. Do you remember when Moses was asked by God to speak to a rock for the water to come forth? What did he do? He smote it twice in front of the whole people of Israel. And God told him specifically in front of all the people of Israel. You know what year it was when that happened? Remember they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? You study the book of Numbers when that occurred. You'll realize that it was in the 40th year, the first month of his ministry. He served God faithfully for 39 long years. No sin was recorded. And then on the 40th year, the final year when you can see the promised land, when you can taste the promised land, you're so close to the promised land. And then out of anger, out of frustration, he smote the rock in public. God said, because of what you have done, you will not enter the promised land. He prayed. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. You know what God said to him in Deuteronomy? Stop praying this prayer, Moses. I said you will not enter the promised land means you will not enter the promised land. And the Bible here says God is no respecter of person. God means it. And there will never, never again be any pastor on planet Earth who could ever, ever do anything more than what Moses did. His congregation was 2 million size. 40 years of wilderness wandering. Imagine the amount of murmurings and complaints that he had to live with in the wilderness, move on and move on, a life of a nomad. How difficult it was, and he served God faithfully for 39 long years. He prayed and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights three times. He did so much. And then one small little brief moment of this 40 long years of ministry right at the very end, Lord, I just smack only, no, please, lah, come on. God says, can't, cannot. If I say okay, imagine what will happen. My God, he did so much, that's why, you see, God can just give him chance. Do you know what would happen? God would have sinned. This was told to Moses publicly. If God says, okay, Moses, another chance, okay, this one, never mind, huh? Do you know what would happen, right? Any one of us, you do a lot for the Lord, you can have a sin as your reward. God will say, never mind. You see? God will have lowered his standard of holiness. Then God will cease to be God. Holiness of God, the standard that God has set is himself. And he will not let this down. He can't because he is God. God is no respecter of persons. Please understand this. The more you are given, it is not the less is expected of you. More is expected of you because Moses had received so much from the Lord because this was the Lord's explanation to Moses why he was not allowed to enter the promised land. I gave you so much, Moses. I spoke to you face to face. With prophets, I spoke through visions and dreams. But with you, I spoke face to face. I gave you so much. And after I have given you so much, this is what you did. It was not a small sin. It was a very serious sin based upon what Moses had received from the Lord. He should have known the standard of God. And that's why God says here, I'm no respecter of persons. Please, don't ever, ever think that you can get away with sin because you have done something great for the blessing of others. Why? Well, because verse 18 tells us, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold and gold, from your vain conversation. Now, by the way, the word conversation is the same word as the word sojourning in verse 17. Same word. So if you want to have a kind of an understanding, you replace the word conversation with the word sojourning. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain sojourning. Same word. Past the time of your sojourning, that means your life here on earth with fear. That means compared to when you were not saved, it was an old, useless, empty sojourning. And now that you have been transformed and saved, it is now no more an empty sojourning. That's why pass your sojourning here with fear, with reverence, with awe in your heart, seeking always to please him, especially in your workplace, where you will face and encounter people who will love to play politics and play games with your life. And out of fear, you may want to capitulate. Don't. You must always trust him. Always look to him. He will never fail you. You honor him, he will honor you. you continue to be the best Christian you possibly can with God's help. For as much as you know that you will not redeem with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain sojourning received by tradition from your fathers that was in the past, but now with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember the price that was paid for your redemption, for our salvation. That's why holy fear. How were we saved? Why do you think we have the Lord's Supper as often as we can to remind us of the precious, precious price that was paid for you and for me? This must immediately conjure, stir within our hearts at least a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. How could I sin against Christ by committing adultery? How could I sin against Christ by scheming, by lying and cheating and deceiving and playing politics in the office? I can't. I cannot do that. It will bring shame to my Lord who died for me. Gratitude, fear. And this is what God did for you and for me. You think he will just sit by and do nothing when you bring the name of Christ to abject shame by the way that you and I live? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Telling us that your salvation, my salvation, was no accident. It was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Not an afterthought. Value it. Don't despise it. Don't despise our salvation, because when we live in sin, when we do not live a holy life, we hate the salvation that God has wrought for us. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God has done so much that your faith and your hope might be in him. Don't throw all this away by living a life of sin. Now, we're not talking about perfect life. We're talking about someone whose heart will be after God's own heart, like King David. Please don't see King David's life as an exception. King David's life is the rule for every genuine believer. All of us are to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. That means when our sins are pointed out to us, we will repent immediately. We will not want to make excuses. We will want to point fingers. That's why when we encounter people who commit adultery, first question we ask, are you saved? And you say he is saved. Second question we ask, do you blame your wife? The moment he starts making excuses, you know that his repentance is not sincere. King David is the example. The moment that Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man, what did he do? How did he react? Immediately he repented. He did not blame Bathsheba. He did not blame anyone. He just blamed himself. I have sinned, Lord. Forgive me. That's what a holy life is. When your sins are pointed out, and if you are chastised this morning by the Spirit of God, you know what your sins are. You know what your addictions are. You know what you are struggling with. You pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive you. Because he knows. You know that he knows. You can't hide from him. You can hide from everyone here in this room. You can hide from your parents. You can hide from everyone, but not him. And if you say you are a child of God, you are truly born again, you realize that you are not redeemed by anything that is of this earth, that is of insignificance. You did not buy your own salvation. It cost Christ his blood that you may have hope in God. And if you have hope in God, repent of your sin from the heart. And the way to do that is to grow in love. Is to grow in love, no other way. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, sincere, genuine, true love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the best way to show your love for God, is to show love for one another. Remember, greatest commandment, and the second is like unto the first. If you can't love your brother whom you can see, how do you love God whom you cannot see? Remember? So to show that you love God, you love one another. Forgive one another. You know what the saddest thing is? When there are struggles and differences in the church, the first thing we do is what? Leave the church. Leave the church. That's the saddest, most cowardly thing to do. You think that is love? You don't help the brother mend the relationship. Do you know when you want to worship the Lord, what does the Bible say in Matthew 6? You want to bring a gift to the temple to worship? If you know someone has something against you, now you may not have done something wrong, but if someone has something against you, what did the Bible say? What did Jesus say? Leave your gift behind, go to the person and fix the relationship. You know why? Because the person is angry with you and you are aware of it and you do not want to go and fix it. That person can't worship. That person cannot pray. Remember we studied? That person's life with God is ruined because of you. And that's why your worship, which is one of the most important blessings that God has given to us, God says, you stop everything. You stop your tithe and offering. You stop your singing of hymns. You stop everything and you go up there and you fix that relationship. But if you leave the congregation, you leave the church and you leave this relationship in a mess, and this person continued to feel sore with you, and then you just left him hanging there. He can't pray, he can't worship, he can't do anything because the relationship is still not fixed. You realize that? That's why the injunction is, the practical injunction is that you love one another, truly care for the other person, make up with the other person. What is stopping you? Pride. Basically, the bottom line is pride. This silly thing called pride. And has God not saved us from this sin as well, the sin of pride? And if he has, for Jesus' sake, he may not even deserve it. Never mind, for Jesus' sake. Fix it. Love the other person. Agape love. All this is agape love. Genuine, unconditional, sacrificial love toward one another. And this church will grow. Not just in numbers, but more so in spirituality. Your life will be changed automatically. There will be less problems, less need for counseling. Definitely. You only need counseling to fix problems. You realize that? Counselings are there to fix problems. If you walk with God, there's no problems, then the elders and the deacons will be very happy. No need for counseling because everybody is walking right with the Lord. True? I'm very afraid of counseling because it tears your heart apart. You spend hours and hours and hours, phone calls at hours that you cannot imagine. Normally I sleep back home at about 1 a.m. Okay, work late. And then wake up about 6:30 a.m. Then that particular morning, 1:30, I was going into a deep sleep, you know. And then the silly phone rang, you know. And I pick up the phone, the other end, crying. Cry. I cannot sleep. You cannot sleep, you call me. I cannot sleep. What do I do? I was half asleep, half awake. And I cannot lose my temper, right? Pastor cannot lose their temper. I want to say, and I know tomorrow I'm going to wake up at 6:30, and now I was going to sleep, and then ring, ring. How am I going to go back to sleep? She was crying. And so, let her calm down. Then I pray with her. 15 minutes later, put down the phone. I went back to sleep. I tried to go back to sleep. Counseling. Very frightened of counseling. This case has been on for weeks, and it's still on. It's not resolved yet. That started in January. Now it's coming to the end of March. And where it ends, I have no idea. It may be on and on and on. And I pray that it will stop. I pray that it will be over soon. And if I see you guys 2 years later, whatever, I hope I don't have to tell you that this case is still on. Counseling, very, very time-consuming. And the end result, it's very distant. Because bottom line, pride. Pride, fear, a lot of other factors. If she had this holy attitude, holy conduct, holy fear, you don't need this kind of counseling. There will be holy love as well. Keeping you strong, keeping all these three attitudes together, an attitude, a holy reverence for God, and then holy conduct, your holy life. All this will continue to be your wonderful experience for the rest of your life. You know how wonderful that is? It's more precious and priceless more precious than gold, than anything that the world could ever give you. To live a life that you know that when you breathe your last breath, it is a life that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father, pleasing to Him. There is a life that you can look and walk with your head held high. It is not measured by anything that is of this earth. It's not measured by whether you have a string of university degrees, postgraduate degrees. It's not measured by the cars you drive, the houses you live in, the kind of jobs you hold. It's because you are a child of God. You are a holy one, a saint. And that, for Christians, is what we all must work toward, to live a practical, holy life on this earth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. Appear for a while, and before you know it is gone. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The contrast is clear. Compared to the eternal word, your life and my life. We were talking the other night at dinner. The last time I was here, about 4 or 5 years ago, Brother Deacon Victor and I were still with us. Time flies. When I look at some of you young people, the first time I met many of you, more than 10 years ago, now, look at James, married with 2 boys. First time I met him was still a student, I believe. And some of you, when I last met you, you were single. Now you are married. Richard with a son. He was just a young man, free and loose and easy. Now he is full of responsibilities. Different. First time I met many of you. See how time flies? It was just like yesterday. Some of you asked me, how old are my children? Some of you thought that they were still little ones. I told them my oldest girl is 20 this year. 20 years old. My son, 15 this year in November, and he's really taller than me. He's not a little kid anymore. Time flies. When I first met Reverend Stephen Koo, we were in our previous church. I was in my early 20s. He is about, I think, 15, 16 years, or maybe 20 years older than me. He's in his 70s, 70 plus. I'm 53. We've been friends for more than 30 years. Long, long time ago. How time flies. That's what the Bible describes. Right? All flesh is as grass, or the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. So why do you want to hold on to your face, your pride? Look at your life. How long more do all of us have on this earth? Before you know it, this generation of leaders will pass the scene and new generations will come. True. Blink of an eye. They will have done their part. The new group of elders perhaps will be the present-day deacons. That's about it. A new generation. And then if the Lord tarries, you see all these small little ones, the tiny ones, the babies, they will be seated there your age. You will be up here with all your hair like mine. That's a fact. And then you look back. It's just like a snap of a finger, twinkling of an eye, and that's it. Why do you think God described our life like this? To wake us up, to help us realize, think in terms of eternity. This life that we have on earth is short, it's brief, it is precious. Live it well. Don't waste it in sin. Don't waste it in sin. The price, the cost is too high. You could live a life of holiness that when people look at you, they can see Christ. That kind of impact would be lost if you do not grow in love with holiness. And you allow unholy living to take charge and take control of your life. And how many will be stumbled? And the people that will be most stumbled would be the people closest to you, because they will see and get hurt the most. Very few children of elders and pastors are godly children. The sadness is perhaps due to our own failures. Our children see hypocrisy in our lives. That is most sad. My prayer, practically every day, is that my children will grow up to be holy, that they will learn to love the Lord despite what I am. We are not perfect. We make mistakes and blunders. And so we pray that the Lord will be merciful, because that is the best gift you could ever give to your children. Do you know that? A witness, a testimony of a holy life. A holy life. And then you pass it on to your child, that every time they remember you as a mom, as a dad who lived a holy life. If you are not married, then your parents will look at you, I have a son, I have a daughter who lived a holy life. Growing in love with holiness. Dear friends, the choice is yours to make. If you do not want to gird the loins of your mind, if you do not want to take control of your conduct of your life and have a good, godly, holy reverence for God and learn to love one another truly, sincerely, unconditionally, sacrificially, this church will fall apart because your lives fall apart. It's not the building. The church is you, you guys. You want to leave? You want to love the world? That's how the church will fall apart. It will shrink. It will shrivel up. The choice is yours. I pray that all of us will make the right choice, the right decision. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, and undergird each and every one of us, all who name the name of Jesus Christ, as our Lord and as our Savior, to look at our own lives, to know that this is an abundant life, a good life that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have sinned against thee, where we have failed thee, where we have brought shame to the name of Christ. O Lord, may thou forgive us. May thou help us, O Lord, from this day onwards, to live a life of holiness before God and before all men, that even when our enemies were to scrutinize our life, they will find no fault with us. O Lord, may thou be merciful to make us godly men and women for the Lord Jesus' sake. We pray especially for parents, especially parents with young children, where the children's life is ahead of them. May thou raise them up, O Lord, as godly parents, mom and dads, where the children will not see hypocrisy, but will see love and devotion and sincerity and unfeigned love that they have for their Savior and for their children and for one another. O Lord, may thou bless Bethel BP Church with godly men, women and children, that this church will truly count for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days of change and compromise and confusion. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.